Jim, I don't think I'm ever quite ready. But by God's grace, we'll dig in this morning. And by the way, I experienced the flying squirrel experience in real life. When I was in fifth grade, we had a school teacher or several that were very much into allowing us long recesses. It's probably one of those years I didn't learn near as much as I should have. I remember, I don't know why in the world these kinds of things happened back in our days, but they did. My school teacher was a 16-year-old boy. And I think we were desperate for school teachers. And one day, we were out, and we, us boys, there was woods around and an old building, and us boys discovered that there was a flying squirrel that lived in that vicinity. And we set our minds to catching that flying squirrel. And I don't know how long we chased that thing from tree to the building, back to the tree, back to the building, until we, I don't know if we just finally wore it out or what, but we actually finally somehow captured that thing. And the teacher allowed us to bring it into the schoolhouse in a cage, and we fixed it all up with a rotten or a log with a hole in it so it could go in and hide, and you know, we did all kinds of stuff to make it really nice. And the next morning when we came to school, the squirrel was dead. So it's true, Jim. When they get scared, they die. That quickly, that squirrel was gone. Anyway, just for a side note. Welcome to all of you. I hope that we can stay engaged and awake and alert this morning, because the Word of God is worthy of that. And we want to be faithful. I told my wife on the way down that to church this morning, I feel as unprepared for this message as any I've probably ever preached, but by God's grace, maybe in my weakness, He becomes strong, and I trust that will be the experience for all of us this morning. Regular attenders here, as you know, I've been going through the book of Hebrews, and for you visitors this morning, we're going to dive into Hebrews 5. Now, just as I think about the book of Hebrews, there's so many exciting things and so many difficult things to understand. There's so many things, and as I look at the different thoughts and ideas and commentaries and books that I'm reading and so forth, and sort of just going into the Word and reading it and allowing the Spirit to start revealing things to my own heart, I realize that there's so many things about the book of Hebrews that we've missed, or that I'm missing, or that we will continue to miss, because the Word of God, I know, is alive. And it's like recently when we went through the book of Romans. There's so many things in the book of Romans, and one person can teach something, and a new truth is expressed. And you go, I've never heard that. I've never sensed that before. I never understood that before. And another one can teach, and some new truth jumps out at you. It's because the Word of God is alive. And this morning, we have in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, we have sort of a continuation of several verses that we covered in our last message from chapter 4. So it's kind of a continuation. I've simply titled my message this morning again, Hebrews and Encouragement to Believers, Part 10, Christ Our Perfect High Priest. Now, there's probably a lot of simplicity in this message, but there's also a lot of complexity. There's a lot of difficult things to understand as to why God ordained things the way He did. Just for example, and we'll talk about this a bit later, why did Jesus need to learn obedience? And I'm not even going to dive into that today necessarily. I may cover that a little later in another message. But anyway, I digress. So as I said, we notice that this today, this portion today, is a continuation of a thought that was first expressed in chapter 4, and we'll be looking at that a little bit more a little later. I'm going to be spending most of my time today in the first four verses, but by God's grace, want to cover it through verse 10 of our chapter today. It is important for us to understand why a particular text is written to a particular group of people. And I'd like to, if I could, just jump forward a little bit and take a brief look at verse 10 before I go on into the rest of the message. And if you, I said verse 10, and verse 11 is where I want to go. I want to look at verse 11. I want to look at that a little bit and just examine and then tell you or give you a story of an account that might help us understand. And I'm simply going to read this. It says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Now, when I say we need to understand the text and who it was written to, it helps us understand and how to better apply it into our own lives. Now, when I look at that line, dull of hearing, and I think this is probably the main theme of, or the main point of the book of Hebrews, is that the group of people that the writer was writing to were struggling with discouragement, and they had a hard time understanding and comprehending the message of the gospel that they were now experiencing, that they were now living in. Okay? So there are many different forms, and we could explore some of those. You can think about those yourself, but there are many reasons why our ears become dull of hearing. There are many things that distract us. It may be our culture that we come from and too many regulations or things that we focus on, or it may be on the opposite spectrum of that where we believe that freedom is everything, or it may simply be just a coldness of heart. It may be simply anything else that we allow to distract us. Those are things that cause dullness of hearing. And when I was thinking about this dullness of hearing issue, my mind immediately went to the account of a story that we've read the book. We have the book, I think. We might even have the movie, I'm not sure. How many of you have ever seen or read the book Peace Child? Peace Child. A few of you have. An incredible story of some missionaries who went to the Netherlands, New Guinea. And I'm just going to read you a summary of the book and the movie. I didn't write this myself. It was just another article that I found that summarizes the story. And I just share this to share the concept of dullness of hearing. And there were factors that played into why these people were not hearing the message that the missionaries had come to present to them. Here goes. "This true missionary story is an excellent picture of how the gospel can come into even the most morally backward culture and transform it from the inside out. It seemed Don and Carol Richardson were up against impossible odds, and indeed they were. How can a Stone Age tribe who valued treachery more than sacrifice possibly comprehend, let alone believe the sacrificial message of Christ's redemption for sinners? Only the Holy Spirit alone can make this possible. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit used the difficult work of the missionaries to clearly communicate this message to the Sawi people in Papua New Guinea. To start off, Don and Carol had to learn their language. Then they had to attempt to communicate the gospel, and in so doing, the Sawi people wound up valuing Judas's betrayal of Christ more than Christ's sacrifice. How in the world could they possibly communicate the gospel now? Little did Don know, God had foreordained redemptive analogies within the Sawi culture long ago that would be used to display the wondrous work of Christ in order for the tribe to make peace with another tribe nearby where there had been enmity for quite some time. Each tribe had to offer a peace child. One of their own children was given over to the other tribe in order to establish peace. And as long as the children lived, there was peace between the tribes, no matter what one did to the other. However, if one of the children died, peace no longer reigned between the tribes. Don realized he could use this analogy to communicate that Christ is the perfect peace child, the one who was given on behalf of sinners to create peace between us and the true God forever. And he is the one who will never die, unlike their frail children, in an environment thick with diseases and no cures. Once the Sawi people saw this beautiful display of the gospel in a way they could finally comprehend and see as valuable by the work of God's Spirit alone through the message preached, many believed, and slowly the tribe began changing from the inside out. Over time, through the continued communication of the gospel, they no longer valued treachery, but rather they valued the ultimate peace child who was given on their behalf so they could be at peace with God. In addition, the gospel message spread to many of the other tribes, and there was unity that had not been there for possibly eons. Not only did the gospel come in and save their souls from eternal destruction, but it came in and revolutionized the culture, their ethics, value systems, and it reversed the curse of satanic darkness that had held this people in spiritual bondage for so long. Praise God for such a wonderful picture of how the gospel can come in and not only revolutionize individuals, but also entire communities. The gospel in its message is no different in our Western culture. Though we come from a Judeo-Christian background, or really a post-Christian in many respects, we have value systems, beliefs, understandings of reality that all need healing and reversal by the work of the cross. In the same way, the Sawi people were held in bondage by ideas of reality that were lies of Satan, or doctrinal error, if you will. So also, our culture has ideas that need reversing by the message of the gospel. So I share that story with you this morning to illustrate that there are many different things that cause our ears to be dull of hearing. In this particular setting, it was a cultural thing where they valued treason, treachery, more important than sacrifice and surrender. So Judas was the hero in their mind, not Jesus. Because one of the things that they practiced was they would befriend another man from another tribe that they were at odds with. They would deceive this person into becoming a friend. And once they had him convinced that he was their friend, they would pull him into their community hut and prepare a big feast for them. And while they were feasting together, warriors would come, grab him, and slay him, and they would eat him. What we have here today in our text is the account of Jesus coming and becoming our high priest. And the writer of Hebrews, I believe, wants us to get this message, and he wants us to get it very clearly. And we dare not allow ourselves, our minds, our hearts, our ears to be dulled by all kinds of other distractions that we allow in our lives. Even this morning, We could say, well, we're all too tired. Let's just kind of kick back and relax. But there's a message here that Jesus wants us, that the writer of Hebrews sees we need. And so let's, with all of our heart, open our hearts and receive the truth of who Christ is as our high priest. I'm not going to go ahead and read the text so that we have a setting, and I'm going to be reading from verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, and then 1 through 10 of 5. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we examined these three verses the last time I preached. Let's go on in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, what we notice here in the study, as we study through this book, is that the whole letter is intended to encourage discouraged Christians. There are several different approaches that the writer takes. And in our setting today, the writer seeks to do this by trying to help us understand that Christians don't need to live in discouragement because we've been given a high priest that picks us up out of that and causes us to live in victory and to live in the joy and the hope of the Lord. He is our compassionate, sympathetic, helpful high priest. That's who Jesus is. Now, to us today, the concept of a high priest may mean very little to us because that's not something we do. That was Old Testament. In fact, we probably have a lot of negative ideas about priests when we think about different religions and especially Catholics and so forth that have priests and so forth, and especially with all the news that we've heard over the last number of years with the priest abuse and the Catholic Church and so forth. We probably have sort of a tendency to have a negative response or idea about the idea of priests, and so we sort of form our opinions based on the time and cultures that we live in. But in the setting here in our text, to these first century Christian Jewish believers, the idea of a high priest was very important to them. They understood that in some way they connected to God through the high priest. You see, Jesus had ushered in the new dispensation, but the thoughts were still very much hinged on or dependent on what their culture had taught them, who they were in the law and all of the rituals and things that the Old Testament had required. They may not have understood that they can come to God on their own initiative, or on their own standing. But they had to come through, but that they thought that they had to come through a mediator in order to come to God. And the truth was, that is true. What they weren't understanding is that the high priest was no longer the sufficient mediator between man and God. They knew that there was a high priest at Jerusalem, and they believed that if they were going to be right with God, they had to come to him in order to come to God. They had to go to him in order to come to God. So in the first four verses we have, what the writer is doing is showing these people that is exactly who Jesus was. And it is through him as high priest that we can come to God. These four verses give some general principles about the high priest, specifically that the high priest had two essential functions or qualifications. Because in verse 2, we see he had to be full of compassion, and in verse 4, he had to be called of God. So breaking this down a bit more, in verse 1, we see that the high priest had to be taken from men. This is the old, when we talk about the high priest, I'm talking about Old Testament high priest. In other words, when God wanted to appoint a mediator or someone who would stand between God and man and represent God to man and man to God, he chose a man to do that. And these are some of the hard things to think about. Because that is a rather interesting concept when you really think about it. It was man's sin that required atonement. And yet God chooses man to be the mediator between him and the being that needed the atonement, us. We could ask the question, why didn't he choose some angelic being to stand between God and man? Wouldn't that have been a more fair way of representing both parties? That's how I think. But I think it's clear in verse 2 why he didn't. He wanted someone that could understand the struggles of humanity, and as a result, would be full of compassion because of experience. Meaning, when you experience something difficult, you can connect well. It's just that way. If you experience a particular hard thing of suffering or whatever it might be, others who are going through the same kind of experience, you empathize and show compassion towards them a lot more than if you had not experienced it. That's just the way it works. You see, the high priest was much more than the man who organized the other priests and their functions. He was more than the person who made the yearly sacrifice for his and the sins of the people. He also sacrificed at other times as well, not just the yearly one. But he was a man. He was to be a man filled with compassion for the people. It was more than just that he had certain functions, but he was also required to be a man of compassion. Perhaps there's another thing here in verse 3 that helps us understand this question a little better. He chooses man to be the mediator because man realizes his own sinfulness, and thus needs a relationship with God that is bigger than himself. Think about that. He needs a relationship with God that is bigger than himself. Because man realizes the curse of sin and acknowledges that he needs a deliverance from that sin. Picture with me the scene of the average Israelite coming to the priest with a lamb offering because of his sin. This was required stuff. The priest inspects the lamb for perfection, and if no flaws are found, invites the man to lay his hands on the head of the lamb and there confess his sins. Now, if the priest weren't full of compassion, he might respond with condemnation when this man confesses his sin. He might pass judgment. He might have an attitude of, you're just another bother to me. Can you just quickly get on with this and leave me alone? Go deal with your own problems. That's not what the priest is to do. That's not what the high priest is intended to do. You would hope that he would consider his own sins and in turn respond with compassion and then take that lamb and offer it before God for that man's sins, because he himself can identify with the human struggles of sin, and together, as it were, they make that sacrifice and they find atonement for sin. By the way, this thought of being filled with compassion is something that the church should always be aware of, because, as it says in verse 2, the priests, and especially the high priest, were to have compassion on the who, the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way. This speaks volumes when it comes to extending grace and forgiveness to those that have wronged us or are ignorant or, as other translations say, have gone wayward. Many times we might be more guilty of expressing anger and frustration and bitterness or whatever towards those who've gone wayward than we doing in expressing compassion and love in an attempt to draw them back into the body, into the fold. It's so easy, church, for us to write someone off quickly. I was deeply convicted about this. Many people today are turning their backs on Jesus. Many are attracted to the world and its system. Where is the church? Why is this happening? Are we not presenting our high priest as the one sufficient to draw us back into his fold and to keep us safe there? I'm not sure what that all looks like. But I know it begins with each one of us having a personal connection, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A real one. Where men, we rise up and are real spiritual leaders in our homes. Women, where you exemplify Christ to your children. Youth, where you seek in the passion of your youth, you seek Him with all of your heart. And you're not satisfied until you know Christ is absolutely in full control of every aspect of your being. I pray to God that every one of us can experience that at that level. And please understand, just because I'm the preacher this morning doesn't mean I have a taint to it. I realize how often Dave wants to pursue his own interests when others are desperately needing to be shown the love of Christ. There's an account or an example in the book of Exodus that we can read of where God, sort of a ritual thing, but it had a deep meaning. God asked the high priest to wear a garment that had, on the breastplate, had 12 stones inlaid into this garment. 12 different precious stones that were inlaid on the breastplate of this robe or the garment that they wore. And on each of those stones was engraved one of the names of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was so that the high priest would always be aware that his heart was supposed to be full of compassion for the people he was called to minister to. And so these stones were here on his breastplate with those names engraved as a reminder that he was to have their best interest on his heart at all times. And maybe we need to do that too. Maybe we should start writing down the names of the people who need to be shown the love of Jesus. Maybe some of you do that already. I know some of you probably do. You probably have a list of names that you pray for on a daily basis. But as representatives of Christ, let's not be afraid to carry the stones on our chest with the names engraved. Now we see further how that on the yearly Day of Atonement, the greatest day of the year for the high priest, when he was to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, he first had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he could come into the Holy of Holies in order to sacrifice for the sins of the people. This was such an incredible responsibility that they would tie a rope on him when he went in to the Holy of Holies, so that in case he did something wrong, God's judgment would be poured out on him instantly and he would perish, that they could literally pull his body back out of that Holy of Holies place without having to go in, because that was what God required. God required one man to come into the presence where he dwelled, into that Holy of Holies place, and there bring the sacrifice for the sins of the people. This is a very powerful picture of what God requires in holiness when we come to Him. Today, we may not be struck dead instantly like the high priest would have been when he violated a command. But if we don't repent, when we stand before God in His holiness, we will certainly give account and face the eternal consequences of our violation of following His commands. There is another principle here that we see in the description of the high priest, and that is simply the call to humility. We see that by realizing that he too had sins that needed atonement. It wasn't just the sins of the people. And we have a powerful lesson to learn through this. All of us need to understand that we are sinners, and none of us can boast anything great, because we all need to come and receive the same atonement we find in Christ. The ministers aren't any better. We're no higher, no greater. We all as a congregation are one body, and God calls us to love each other, to support each other, to hold each other accountable. We all need to extend grace to each other in our failures, We all need to be willing to look at our failures. We all need to understand the call to humility and brokenness. The high priest couldn't have been effective had he not first recognized the need to sacrifice for his own sins. Okay, now in verse 4, we see the point being made that the responsibility of the high priest was not a position that they campaigned for, nor was it a position elected by the people. The high priest was chosen by God himself. And in the Old Testament, the line of priests that came from the tribe of Levi, and the first priest was Aaron, and from there on, it was sort of a hereditary thing. It was always the oldest son of each generation. So when Aaron's son had a son, his oldest son became the high priest. When the previous high priest would have died. So there was always God ordained it that it was always the oldest son of the oldest son who would serve in that way. But we do have several accounts in the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking at those, where men tried to step ahead of God's commands, and God didn't look kindly at that. We read of the first account in Numbers 16, it's the account of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. When they came against Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron were God's anointed men, and Aaron, of course, served as a high priest. And in this setting, God brought complete swift destruction as punishment. There was a little bit of a going back and forth. You may remember the account where they were coming to Moses and Aaron and saying, "You guys are carrying too much responsibility. We can do some of this stuff too, and we want to elevate ourselves into some of these roles that you carry," and so forth. And Moses and Aaron took the proper approaches to test this all, and God came back and was so displeased with them that he had on the first set of destruction was the earth opening and swallowing these men and their families, and there were 250 other men or people who were also prey or guilty of this big scheme or whatever that God destroyed with fire. And then we read of another account in 1 Samuel 13 where Saul was discontent with the way things were going, and he went and offered a sacrifice that was not in his place to offer. And then when the prophet Samuel found out about it, he went to him and told him that because of his sin of stepping out of the place of what God had ordained, that he would lose the kingdom, and we all know what his end was, where he took his own life. And then also in 2 Chronicles 26, we have the account of King Uzziah. Now Uzziah was 16 when he was made king, 16 or 18, I forget. But Uzziah was a godly king until the day when he allowed himself to be filled with pride and power, a struggle for power, and at which point he took it upon himself to go to the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. It was not in his place to do. And Azariah the priest went in after him to tell him that it wasn't in his place to make that offering. But in anger, he resisted Azariah and the others with him, and instantly he was stricken with leprosy, and he remained so until his death. So God chooses the high priest. These are important points to remember when we consider the fulfillment of the Levitical high priest line to where we are today in the new covenant. And I just bring out these examples because what we need to see here is that God expects us to receive the high priest that he has appointed and not our own preferences of what feels good to us. In other words, we don't get to choose our own high priest. Because today, we call that attitude humanism. But we hear it a lot today. Lines like, I don't need the Bible, I hear directly from the Holy Spirit. Or, the Holy Spirit told me such and such. Or I'll follow my own heart to God. You see what man is doing when they do that? They're simply saying, I'll be my own high priest. I'll come to God on my own terms. But to these first century Christians, the writer of Hebrews was simply saying that you have a high priest in Christ. But for us today, the message seems to ring loud and clear. We too need and have a high priest in Jesus Christ. But in our culture today, we are constantly being bombarded with the idea of individualism and things of doing it your own way. And maybe in some ways, that might be good. You know, entrepreneurship and a desire to, you know, become successful and so forth. But when we're talking about coming to God, please don't believe that there is a way that you can do that any other way other than coming through the high priest of Christ. Okay, because time is rapidly moving on, I want to go on now into the last section of verses. In verse 5, we have this supreme example, and we notice that Jesus did not glorify himself or choose to become our high priest, but he surrenders to the plan of the Father as the chosen begotten Son, as seen in Psalm 2, where it says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And then in verse 6 he quotes, I'm going to look at that again. He says, in verse 6, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in Psalm 110:1 is where that comes from. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's something worth noting here when we consider how difficult it might have been for these early church believers to believe that Jesus was a high priest that they were supposed to accept. You see, they were used to believing that the priest came through the tribe of Levi. Jesus did not. He came from a different tribe. And they were supposed to be ancestry of Aaron. Jesus didn't go to the temple and offer sacrifices. He didn't do a lot of the things the Levitical priests used to do. In fact, he stood in sharp contrast to the things that the Levitical priests used to do. He came with an upside-down kingdom mentality, if you would. And I think, you know, there's a mystery. There's a real big mystery about who Melchizedek is. There's not much information we have on that. Chapter 7, we'll talk about that a little bit more. And I wonder sometimes if, in my study, I wondered if maybe the reason that the writer of Hebrews uses the account of Melchizedek is because the story is that they didn't really understand who this Melchizedek, the high priest Melchizedek, was and how he was different. And perhaps he uses this account of Melchizedek to help the people understand that Jesus is a different high priest. He came to usher in a completely new concept of coming to God. So as we consider the mystery of Melchizedek, could it be that he remains so for one reason and one reason only? Because as we know, he is only mentioned in the Old Testament several times and very briefly at that. Could it be that he was ordained to serve as an avenue for people to understand that God was changing the source from which their high priest would come? It was only a one-time need. It was sufficient. It would never need to be repeated again. The lineage of high priest or the concept of high priest would end with Christ. We can try our best to try and figure out where he comes from. This is Melchizedek. What purpose he had, how he served, and the meaning behind it all, but we will never know more than what we are given to know. And so I don't plan to spend a lot of time on this. We may see some more things in chapter 7 when we get there, because 7 says a lot about it, and we hopefully we can draw some parallels from all of that when we get there. But we can certainly believe that God had a particular plan to accomplish in the account and story of Melchizedek. Going on now into the sort of the meat of this chapter. Now, we could spend a lot of time on verse 7 and 8, and I suppose we probably should. But the main point I want all of us to see and understand in these verses is, if any of you today are questioning whether Jesus cares about you, then I would like for you to consider these two verses. And let me reread them. And let me read them with passion. As it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, his Father, that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. The ESV translation says, for that last line, he was heard because of his reverence. Perhaps there was a struggle of real fear, but we understand that came from the humanness of Jesus. The agony of soul that weighed on him as he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane on his knees praying to the Father, pleading for that cup to be removed. That wasn't an expression of disobedience. That was an expression of the man part of Jesus. That was the weight. Because imagine with me for a moment, you were the person in that place on your knees at that particular moment to consider the reality of needing to carry not only the abuse, the suffering, the pain, the agony, but the sins of the whole world on his back. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The writer presents this with passion. He wants us to understand the deep compassion and love that he showed as he was facing the challenges of the highest calling as high priest. i.e., the cross experience. He not only was the high priest as mediator between God and man, but he was also the once and for all slain sacrificial lamb, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If the reality of what happened in the description of this text doesn't convince us that Jesus really does care about us, then perhaps it is us that doesn't have a proper understanding of compassion. Jesus didn't do this to exalt himself. Jesus did this because he learned obedience to the Father, and he saw that you and I needed a high priest that could mediate between us, our sins, and the Father. So we look quite a bit at the first four verses of this portion of Scripture, and we considered the requirements of the high priest of the Old Testament in order to have a better appreciation of who Jesus was as our perfect high priest. In fact, he was way superior to any requirements of the Old Testament. But now, although it doesn't say so specifically, we have this vivid picture of him being in the Garden of Gethsemane. As on one side, we see the desperation to escape the agony he knew was in front of him. But on the other side, we see a Savior that didn't allow that apprehension to keep him from fulfilling the purpose for which he was called as he suffered. And maybe we'll look deeper. I have some thoughts and came across some things that I'd like to share with you. Perhaps in another message sometime, I'll dig deeper, a little deeper into the idea of what it means to have learned obedience. But with the cross in front of him, and knowing that he would have to carry the heaviest part of this experience by himself, in fact, the Father would have to momentarily turn his face away from him, he still chose to be obedient. And as a result, we have the conclusion in verse 9. He became the absolute perfect high priest and the author of eternal salvation for all of us. And I ask the question, can we really grasp that? He became the high priest, the author of eternal salvation for all of us. May we accept our high priest today. And like I said, each one of us, whatever people group you're in, whatever age group you're in, whoever you are, do not minimize the truth of who Christ is as our high priest. May God draw us by his Spirit into his presence, so that we can experience the fullness of victory and the joy of the Lord through Christ. God bless you.